We should be in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. And Paul, we've been going through this book of Romans, and he has really been doing a great job of explaining to us this idea, this doctrine of righteousness, and that's what the entire book of Romans is about. And he's talked about how we can't be righteous on our own, and our works will not make us righteous. And really, if you've been reading with us, and if you've been studying with us, you found out something. It's almost as if he is vilifying the law. It's almost as if Paul is trying to convince us that the law itself is evil. And sadly, that is where many Christians, you see, there's a couple of polarizations, if you would, in Christianity. There are some who believe that if you don't fulfill the law, then you cannot be saved. And so there are people out there who don't eat pork. I can't imagine a life without bacon. I don't understand. I love bacon. Bacon is just one of my favorite things in the world to eat. It's just the way, I don't understand how you could not eat bacon and live. But there are people out there, if you don't go to church on Saturday, and if you eat bacon, if you drink coffee, well, then you're going to burn in hell for eternity because you're not fulfilling the law. And Paul was really trying to get away from those things because that's what the Jews were teaching. That's what they had been living their whole lives, was this strict adherence to the 613 laws that they had, these rules and regulations that were impossible to follow. But then there's another side of the spectrum, another polarizing idea, and that is that, well, then the law is evil in and of itself, and we shouldn't follow any of it. And there, that's the other side of Christianity out there today who say, well, the law in itself is sin, and the law is evil. Now, here in verses 7 through 13, Paul, he's been talking about this idea of what is sanctification or being set aside for the work of God. He's been talking about what it really means to have freedom in Christ. And most people want to say, well, I don't have to follow the law because, well, I'm in Christ and that doesn't apply to me anymore. And this is an argument that I have had with multiple people on multiple different levels. There are those who say, well, I don't have to tithe anymore because that's Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. Have you ever heard that term, New Testament Christian? It's people who say, I don't have to read the Old Testament. I don't need to know Genesis through Malachi, the Italian prophet, or Malachi, for those of you who are. I don't have to read those books because, well, they don't apply to me. I'm a New Testament Christian. I only believe in Jesus. But if you take that stance, then you can't believe in Jesus without the Old Testament. One of my favorite passages about Jesus' teaching is when he's after he's already risen from the dead, he's on his way walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And what are they doing? He's revealing himself to them from starting at the book of Moses, Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written yet. Throughout all the scriptures, he was revealing himself to them. I wish he could have been there. I wish one of those guys would have written it down. You know, afterwards, couldn't he have just gotten some pen and paper and written that down? That would have been one of the most awesome teachings ever to write down. And so we have this idea that Jesus is in the Old Testament. So what do we do about the law? Is it sin, or do we have to abide by it, or what's the deal with the law? And so Paul, he wants to answer that question today in verses 7 through 13. And I think it's an important question that we ask. So what about the Old Testament? What about the law? If we're in Christ and we're new creations and all things have been made new, and there's now, if we look at chapter 8, verse 1, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then what do we need the law for? Isn't the law bad? And so Paul wants to answer that question this morning. I'd like you to look at it with me here. At chapter 7, and it says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? So, since I have been vilifying the law, it seems, and he wants to make sure, is the law sin? And this is one of Paul's favorite phrases in the book of Romans. Certainly not. He says that quite a bit. He said it a few times so far. Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now look at this with me for a minute. It says here that shall we say that sin and the law are the same? Is the law sin? And by following the law, are you committing sin? And he says, absolutely not. The law is not sin. But on the contrary, it's the exact opposite of what you're thinking. The law reveals sin. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline this morning. And if you don't have an outline, raise your hands. The ushers would like to give you one. But I encourage you to take notes. And he says here that the law reveals sin. I would not have known sin except for through the law. You see, the law is not sin. The law in and of itself is perfect. You see, the law came from who? The Bible says that the Bible came from the inspiration of God. So the law is God's words. The Bible is God's word. So can the Bible be sin? Absolutely not. That would be ridiculous to say that the law would be sin because God gave us a law. Therefore, that would be saying that God gave us something. He commanded us to do something that was wrong or evil, and that's not the case. So he's not saying that the sin, that law is bad. It is good because it reveals God's will. Does God want us to be covetous? No. Does God want us to be murderers? No. Does God want us to be adulterers or liars or thieves or any of these other things? Absolutely not. The problem is not the law, though. What is the problem? The problem is us. That is what really becomes the issue. We are the problem. We are the issue here. I would not have known sin except for through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." Now, I'd like to go back a little bit in time to the first cars on the American roadways. You know, in 4 years, Henry Ford changed the landscape of American roads in just 4 years. It was an interesting time. He wanted to give his cars away for free. Did you know that? His board of directors wouldn't let him. Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. You see, his idea was flood the market with your cars and then charge them up the nose for parts. And it was a good idea, by the way. I mean, it would have worked. He would have made a lot more money and he would have become the de facto standard on automobiles, which he kind of did for a while, but he lost the grip very quickly because competition crept in. If you would have given away the cars, it's impossible to have competition, isn't it? How can anybody get into the market when they'd have to give all their cars away for free? And so Henry Ford, what he did is he created these cars on an assembly line, and he did it so well and so inexpensively that everybody in the course of 4 years could afford a vehicle. Now, there were horseless carriages, some off of electricity, some off of steam, some off of gasoline and other types of combustible fuels, but they had never really become mainstream. Henry Ford flooded the market with these inexpensive cars that people could afford, that people could actually get their hands on and drive. But here's the thing. When the first people started driving, there was no such thing as a speed limit. Henry Ford created the necessity for a speed limit. Now, before that, there were some towns in the Midwest that would have speed limits for horses. You couldn't gallop, you could only trot, or you could only walk your horse through town because of the dust or the mud. And they actually had speed limits for horses, but it wasn't necessarily based on speed, but the type of walking that the horse was doing. But now Henry Ford created a problem. There's a lot of cars out there, and there are people on these roads. And remember, most of the roads weren't built for horses. They were built for wagons and other things. And if you've ever gone up through Donner's Pass, or if you've ever seen the Oregon Trail, you've seen maybe the ruts in the stone carved by the wagon wheels. Most of the roads were really messed up because of these wagon wheels that would cut ruts in them, and it wasn't really designed for cars. So all of a sudden, you have all these cars in the market, and what happens? People who have never been who've never had access to speed before, I mean, the fastest you could go is as fast as you could get a horse to go. Now you can go from 0 to 40 miles an hour in 8 minutes. And it was amazing. And now you could drive and you could go everywhere, but there's a problem. People are getting frustrated at these cars. Now, they wouldn't have known sin or breaking the law, speed limits, unless there was a law to say you can't go this fast. So they started putting speedometers on cars, and they started putting speed limit signs in certain places. So if you came into a city, what would happen? Well, maybe the city would say speed limit 25 miles an hour. And you weren't allowed to go over 25 in the city. But the minute you got out of the city, there was no more speed limit because there was no authority out there to tell you not to go that fast. But you couldn't really go fast anyway. The idea here is that without the law, you would have not known sin. You couldn't have been speeding unless they posted what? A speed limit. Without the law, you couldn't have known sin. You weren't sinning. You were just going as fast as your little car would allow you to go. And that's the thing with any new frontier, isn't it? As we get into space and they're trying to have SpaceX launch these rockets into space, and man, Virgin Galactic is building their spaceship too, and all these other cool things that are going on, and private space companies are getting out there, and there's no laws in space. So now they're talking about people trying to go. Google's is got a challenge for people to go to the moon, and they're freaked out because now NASA's trying to pass laws that you can't go and mess with the Apollo stuff. Who's to keep anybody from sending a little lander to the Apollo landing sites and take something and bring it back? Well, now they're freaked out because they have to pass some laws to make it illegal so that way no one will do it. It's not illegal. It doesn't become a sin until you've created a law to make it sin. So the law's purpose, the design of the law, was not to create sin. No, the sin was already there, but it was to reveal sin. That as we would look at the law, we would say, that's not right. I didn't realize it wasn't right, but now that I realize it was wrong, I have to change the way that I'm working. You know, Paul, he becomes very personal in the rest of this chapter. In this section alone, he uses the personal pronouns I, myself, me 47 times. He's not trying to preach at the choir. He's talking to himself here. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. Isn't that comforting? That Paul, this great missionary, this guy who had been in the field for many years, one of the most perfect people, if you would, he said, of the Pharisees, I was one of the best ones out there. I lived according to the law. I didn't break the law. And I understood sin. I would not have known covetousness unless a law said, you shall not covet. He's saying, I learned about my sin. Paul, this is the Apostle Paul saying, I learned I had issues. And the one he mentions here can be translated covetousness, or in, if you're reading the Old King James, it says the word lust. It has the idea of not necessarily lust like the sexual fornication that we know of today, but we're talking about this idea that Paul says, I would not have known this idea that I wanted pride and to be well known for my knowledge. That was one of Paul's biggest issues when he was growing up. See, he studied under Gamaliel and he had all of these qualifications, and he says, all of these things are unprofitable to me. I have counted all things for loss for Christ. And one of the problems that Paul recognized in his life is that all of his earthly achievements caused him to be prideful in who he was. And that pride disqualified him from any glory or any participation in the gospel as long as he lived in pride and on his own works. So Paul says, I was covetous. For what? I was prideful and I wanted the glory. I wanted the honor and the recognition of the Sanhedrin. I wanted everybody to know who I was. I wanted everyone in all cities to say, oh, look, there comes Paul. And he had sin. And that's a comfort to me. That means that I'm not alone. You know, as I look at my life and I say, God, when are you going to fix me? You ever do that? You ever ask God, God, when are you going to take care of this? When are you going to fix me? When are you going to deal with this? God, how long am I going to have to deal with this issue in my life? The law revealed sin to Paul, and it revealed the exceeding sinfulness of sin, if you would. The law was an x-ray to his heart. I want you to think about that for a minute. As we read the word, as we go back to the Old Testament, as we go through the New Testament, and as we read God's word, it should reveal sin. It's like an x-ray to your heart. That's what the law does when you put it down on your life. When you actually compare your life to what God's word says, when God says, pray without ceasing. Pretty easy verse, right? Short, simple, right to the point. How many of you can say that you have not stopped praying since you became a Christian? I mean, it's a simple command, pray without, but it's hard to follow, isn't it? Pray without ceasing. How many of you get to a place in your life where you're frustrated and you're irritated and you stop talking to God? You ever do that? You ever give God the cold shoulder? You treat him like your friend. When you're mad at your friend, you just stop taking their texts or their phone calls and you give them the cold shoulder for a little while you're dealing with your issues. Anybody ever done that before? You ever treat God the same way? When you're frustrated at your situation, you don't like what this person did to you, you don't like where your finances are, you don't like where your health is, and you get upset and you start giving God the cold shoulder. I'm not talking to him right now. Yeah, the omnipresent, all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing God, you're not talking to him. He can see you. He can hear you. He knows what you're doing. You know, we attribute these ideas to Santa Claus, but he has no ability to see you when you're sleeping or what you're doing But God, he does. He sees you all the time. It'd be like one of my daughters telling me, I'm not talking to you, Dad, and sitting in the same room and talking to themselves, and I can see you. You're right here. I'm not talking, you know, you don't exist to me. Well, the Word of God is called a mirror in many places. Now, a mirror is very useful because if you have mud or dirt on your face, the mirror will reveal it to you, won't it? But it will not remove the dirt from your face. Have you ever tried that, by the way, to wipe something on a mirror? It's too smooth. It doesn't stick. You can't really, you ever taken your hands and like wiped them on a piece of glass? You can't really wipe off your hands on a piece of glass. Why? Because it's too slick. It's too smooth. So if you walk up to a mirror and you say, wow, I got mud on my face. Mirror, can you remove it for me? It's not going to work. The mirror can reveal it, but the mirror can't take care of it. Something else has to take care of that issue there. So the Word of God is like a mirror. It will reveal to us who we really are. Not who we think we are. Not who others believe us to be. And that's one of the things that happens. See, others might think that you're perfect. Others might think that you are doing really well. But as you read God's Word, he's going to reveal to you who you really are. Have you ever done that, by the way? Have you ever been reading God's Word and all of a sudden you come upon a passage and you're like, I am such a dirtbag. I am so evil. And you thought you were okay. You thought you had a handle on life. And that is usually how it works. You see, if you came to Christ and God said, this is who you really are, you'd probably die. Okay? There's no reason to keep on living. I'm so messed up. I'm going to go jump off of a cliff. I can never fix this. And God doesn't do that to us because it would be really scary to take the mask off all at once. Wouldn't it? And I remember when I was a kid, we used to have this sci-fi movie. Don't even remember what the name of it was. But it was about these aliens who were mixed in with humans, and when they put on these special glasses, they could see the aliens for who they really were. And they were ugly and nasty, and all their billboards were different. And I think of that as when we're in Christ and we walk around and we're looking at everybody and, hey, that person looks okay. And, hey, look at that person. They look okay. But when you put on these spiritual sunglasses that God has given us and we start to see the hearts of people, that's what discernment does. You start to get freaked out. And it's really easy to be, And if you look at yourself, you'll see the same thing. You know, we walk around and before we come to Christ, we think everything's okay, right? You're living with somebody that you're not married to, or you're working some job that doesn't glorify God, or you're drinking, but you don't get too drunk, and you spend your money on dumb things, but who cares? You work hard for that money anyway, right? And you do all these things, and you live your life the way you think is okay, and to the world, you're all right. You're a decent person. And then you come to Christ, and he's like, gives you a little glimpse in the mirror. Ugh. I didn't realize I was so messed up. And what happens is, as you work on that and as God is working in you, the Bible says if you confess your sins, that means that once you look at the mirror, God's law, and you recognize your sin, that's not where it ends. You read God's word and you should be seeing, oh, I have this issue. And so the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, so we've recognized it, we've taken it to the Lord, we've given it to him, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, the mirror, the law, and the works of the law, they cannot cleanse you from sin. They only make sin worse. They only smear it around everywhere, and they're going to dig up more sin. But as God is working in your life, what's going to happen? Well, as you're there, and God says, here's some sin you need to deal with. So you get a wipey, and you wipe off your face, and you clean up your hands a little bit, and he's like, oh, good, I'm done. And you feel so good about yourself that you no longer have that problem anymore. Maybe when you came to Jesus, you had problems with your mouth. You were cussing and carrying on, or maybe you had problems with the people you were hanging out with. Maybe you were part of a gang, or maybe you had other issues. And so God finally healed you of that, and you're like, man, that's so awesome, I'm free. And he'll give you a few weeks. And he'll leave you alone, and then all of a sudden he shows you the mirror again. Oh my gosh. And I have found that as I take steps towards sanctification, what happens is God is cleansing me. First I start out with, he says, look at that on the outside, and I get that cleaned up. And then he says, look closer, look under your fingernail. And so you start cleaning, and God is working in you. And then he says, okay, now let's get out a microscope or a magnifying glass and look at what's in the cracks of your hands. Now let's look inside with an x-ray machine and see what's inside of you. And the more that you get into the Lord, the more that he cleans you up, the more that he cleanses you, the more that God reveals sin and you clean it up, the deeper and deeper he goes. Now, this is never going to end, just so you know. How long until you're perfected? Well, James chapter 1, verse 12 says you're going to receive the crown of glory. You're going to be perfected when you go to be with Jesus. That's it. So until that day, God's going to continue to reveal sin to me and cleanse me of it. That's why Paul said at the end of his ministry, he says, of all of the sinners, I'm the captain. I'm the chief. Why? Because he recognized the more and more he got into God's word, the more he learned, the more he was in Jesus, the more he sacrificed, the more he realized I messed up. But that's a good place to be. Any good preacher preaches salvation based upon the foundation of sin. Meaning, you don't just tell people God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change. You have to tell people this is sin and you have to stop this. And the only way to stop this is through Jesus Christ. If you take people to Jesus without showing them their sin, there will be no change. There will be no repentance. And it cannot happen in that order. It has to be, you have to reveal sin. That way God can forgive sin and cleanse of all unrighteousness. And this is the key. The law revealed the sin that we would take our sin to Jesus, that he would forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and perfect us in him. So the law is not sin. The law is not bad, but the law reveals sin. And the law shows us how to remove sin. Now, the law can't remove the sin, but God can. Now, look at what he says in verse 8. He says, so I understand this sin, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, this is an interesting statement. Apart from the law, sin was dead. When you were in the world, before you received Jesus, everything was fine. You saw no problem with having wrong relationships or maybe smoking or drinking or any of those things. You saw no problem with telling dirty jokes. You saw no problem with not going to church. You saw no problem with when not stopping for that guy who's broken down on the side of the freeway at 2 o'clock in the morning and there's nobody else to help him. You didn't see a problem with just blowing right by him. You had no issues with that whatsoever, and you were okay. And so without the law, sin was dead. I'm a decent person. Have you ever heard that one? I'm a decent person. Not really. So he says here, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. You know, in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, I really love that book. I've talked about it a lot. And if you've not read it before, you should get a copy. We sell it in the bookstore. It's an amazing book. I really, really like it. There's also a movie out that was pretty true to the book. It didn't go through everything because they didn't have enough time. But it's a really, really good book. It's a good movie, The Pilgrim's Progress, written hundreds of years ago. And in this, he gives the allegory of a room. And basically, Christian, he goes into this mansion, and he's going to get some wisdom and discernment. And so as he's being shown these things, he sees a room, and it's filled with a layer of dust everywhere. And so a person walks into the room, and they see all of this dust everywhere, and they decide to sweep. How many of you have ever swept a really dusty room? What happens when you sweep a really dusty room? All the dust fills the air, and it will choke you almost to death, won't it? So as the person walks into the room with the broom and they start sweeping, dust fills the room and you can't even see anything. And he says, that's like sin in your heart. Sin was lying dormant on the floor. You could have walked in there free and clear and looks pretty decent, right? The room doesn't look that dirty if all the dust is settled. But the minute you try to clean it up, what happens? Dust gets everywhere and almost chokes you to death. And that's what happens in us. Now, what the allegory goes on to say is, they needed a second person to help clean the room. And this is an amazing idea that he had, kind of revealing sin. He says another person comes into the room and starts spraying water, like out of a spray bottle. They didn't have spray bottles back then, but the idea was you put water in the room. What happens when you put water in the room? Well, all of the dust collects in the water, and it no longer gets stirred up. So imagine, if you ever seen construction sites, they have those trucks, big old water trucks going around spraying water all over everything so that it doesn't create dust as you're working. Same idea. Now, the water is the Holy Spirit. And God and his word in us and the Holy Spirit working through us. And it is collecting all of this dust and this sin and it is taking care of it. While we're stirring up the dust, it is spraying water everywhere. And it is it is putting all that water together so that way it's no longer causing us to choke out. And that's the idea here that Paul's saying, sin taking opportunity by the commandment. As you start to sweep up your life, you're going to get really frustrated and you might even start to choke. You're going to feel condemned. You're going to feel evil. You're going to feel wicked. You're going to feel like, I can't do this anymore. I'm never going to be okay. I'm never going to be perfect. I'm never going to have the victory. And if we're really going to try to have victory over sin, we have to come to this place where we realize you cannot have victory on your own. If you go into your heart and try to clean everything up and sweep everything up and deal with it on your own, all you're going to do is create a mess. All you're going to do is create more dust and more issues, and you're going to get so frustrated because you're choking on your own sin that you're going to fall away and become backslidden. And that's what happens to many Christians. They get into the ministry and they start going gung-ho for everything. And I knew a guy who got, he came to Christ, and all of a sudden he's telling his family, no more television, no more movies, we're not drinking coffee anymore. Can you imagine that kind of upheaval in your house in one night? You took away TVs, movies, and coffee in the same day. If he would have gone for bacon, I think there would have been just, you know, a riot going on in the entire world. That doesn't work, does it? And his whole family got frustrated, and his whole family was irritated, and everybody came to church all mad. I'm like, what happened? Dad took away TV, Xbox, video games, cable, everything. You took everything. I asked the wife, what's going on? I haven't had coffee in 3 days. Leave me alone. What's going on over there? Sometimes you'll get so gung-ho to deal with things that you don't deal with them properly, and they cause issues in your life. Anybody ever had that happen to you before? You make rash decisions based on faulty or partial information that you're thinking that you're doing the right thing, when in reality all you're doing is stirring up a huge mess in your life because you didn't rely upon the help of the Holy Spirit to make sure that you were making the decisions properly. You see, that's an important and key aspect, is that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, sin in my life, that dust that was covering everything, I didn't even notice before. I finally started trying to clean off the dust, and I realized, well, it took opportunity by the commandment or the cleansing, and it produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the sin, the law was dead. Or apart from the law, the sin was dead, I'm sorry. The more we try to do well, the more that sin is going to reveal. It's been there the whole time, but hidden on the floor. Secret. Now that you're stirring things up, well, you need help. You need the Holy Spirit. See, the law energizes sin, if you would. And I'd like you to write that on that next line. As you try to clean things up, as you get the broom of the law, and you go and you start moving everything around, it energizes sin. It gets it into the air, and it gets it all picked up. Where before it had no energy, it had no lift, it had no way to move around. You come in there with your broom, and you're stirring everything up, and you're energizing sin in your life. Sin is dormant. It's hidden until the microscope of the law reveals its existence. So he's not trying to say that sin is being created by the law. That's not what he's saying, although the law is what produces sin, because the strength of sin is the law. Without the law, there is no sin. If there wasn't a rule against speeding down the freeway, you could go as fast as you want and have no legal repercussions. But because there is a law, if you disobey it, then you're in sin. Well, here he's saying that when you have the law, it's going to create a lot more stuff. So don't grow weary while doing good. Don't grow weary as you're reading God's word and as you're studying. And he says, hey, look, you need to deal with this. God, I can't do that. God, I can't fix that. And that's true. You can't. You can't do it on your own. And that's the problem that the law has. You see, anybody who tries to live through the law, they find out something very quickly. What is that? You cannot live righteously just through the law. You cannot become righteous through the law. Righteousness, and that's what the whole book of Romans is about, is only through Jesus Christ. You can't do it because of your works. You can't do it through the law. You can't do it because someone in your family received Jesus one time. You can only become righteous through the work of Jesus Christ, through the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. And if you want to be pure, you can't do that on your own either. If you want to be pure, you need the help of the Holy Spirit to purify you and to cleanse you. And so he's saying here that when I got into this and I saw that I had all these issues, I went gung-ho and started stirring things up in my life, but then I ended up making things of a worse mess. So he energized sin, but with the law. And that wasn't right either. So in verse 9, he says, now I was alive once without the law. Hey, I was styling. I was fine. I felt good. I would go to work and I'd spend my money on whatever I want. I'd hang out with my buddies. I'd do whatever I wanted to do. And hey, I was alive once without the law. But there's that one little three-letter word that really changes everything, doesn't it? But when the commandment came, when I finally started reading God's word and listening to the law, well, sin revived and I died. I love that. Sin came back and I was like, man, my life was so good before I started reading the Bible. And then I realized how wicked and horrible and evil I am. I got depressed. He says, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, you see, God says, do these things and you shall live, he said in the Old Testament. Isn't that awesome? You know, if you just follow God's word, he says you'll live. Case in point, if you don't fornicate, if you stay, if you only marry one person, you don't have extramarital relations with anybody else, you just marry this one person, and then it's just you and them forever, you're not going to get STDs, you're not going to have any of these other issues, you're going to live, right? It's just the way it is. If you don't drink and do drugs, then you're not going to have all of these other issues related to, you know, cirrhosis of the liver and all these other things, and you're going to live. That's just the way it is. If you eat healthy, you're going to live. So he says, do this and live. And back then, children, obey your parents in the Lord that your life may be long upon this earth, was because they would stone you if you didn't. So do this and live. Don't steal, and no one will shoot you as you're running out of their house with their television in your arms. Do this and live is what the idea was. So now, what he's saying, though, is he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, do this and live, I found to bring death. Because, well, now, was the commandment bringing death? No, it's the fact that he wasn't following it that brought death. The fact that he wasn't obeying it that brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. You know, the law ruins the sinner. It ruins everything, doesn't it? Because it reveals how messed up you really are. And you should write that on that next line of your outline. The law ruins the sinner. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the law ruins everybody. You know, when you realize what somebody really is, people get married today and they have no idea who they're marrying. Do you realize that people don't change, right? Most people don't change unless Jesus is changing them. People don't. The person that you married is the same person that you married. They're the same now as they were then. God might be working in their hearts, but really, you just put up with a whole lot more back then than you do now. That's usually the way it works. As I've done counseling and I've talked to people, people put up with a lot. How many of you realize that you put up with a lot more back then than you do now? And okay, some of you are honest. I appreciate that. You know, back before you got married, oh, they're perfect. And look, they never do anything wrong. You ever think that? I got into an argument with a bunch of missionaries when we were serving in Nicaragua. I hadn't even met my wife yet. And they were complaining about their wives. And I was only 18, okay? I didn't know anything. And they were complaining about their wives. Oh, yeah, the other night I got home late from working at the orphanage and she got a little frustrated with me. And I was like, oh, I was dealing with widows and orphans, honey. I mean, how mad can you get? I was just helping them get their water stuff back on. And the other guy's going, yeah, you know, the other day I was at church late talking to this couple who were going through issues and trying to help them not get a divorce. And she got mad at me and I'm thinking, you guys are idiots. How can you ever fight with your wife and argue with your wife? Or I'm never going to fight and argue with my wife. Oh, that's never going to happen. And it started just breaking down in tears laughing at me. They're like, ah, you're going to get it soon, buddy. Oh, I was so mad at them. I couldn't understand why they would be arguing. I was just so desperate to get married, it wasn't even funny. 4 years later, I finally got married and realized what they were talking about. Now, my wife, just so everyone knows, is perfect. The problem is that I wasn't, okay? And she puts up with a whole lot from me. And when you're in sin before the law, well, you put up with a whole lot with yourself, too. But the more and more you realize, you see, the law, it reveals who you really are. You know, over time, you start to learn who people really are. And then over time, you stop accepting, or you stop looking past things. And so the little things that you were able to get past before, they were smacking their gum, or when they chew loudly when they eat or something, I don't know. Now, 10 years in, you're like, I can't stand that person. Every time we eat, I don't want to see their molars when we're eating dinner. And I've had people come and, Pastor, I can't stand the way they eat. I need a divorce. You'd be surprised at what people want a divorce over these days. You know, the law ruins a sinner. The more you get to know someone, the more you really get to know somebody. The more you realize, I didn't know this person before. That's why it's awesome. If you're going to get married, if you're going to do something, don't do it because you think you know the person. Don't do it because you think that you like the person. Do it because God told you to. Then, guess what happens? It doesn't matter who the person is, God told you to be married. It doesn't matter anymore. Me and my wife, we were weird that way. We met in the mission field. We knew each other for about 6 months. We got engaged. She came back to the States. I stayed in Nicaragua. 3 months later, we got married. And I remember one night we were having an argument, and we had been married 2 weeks, and the argument was over the gap theory. I didn't believe in it, and she had studied under this Reasons Not to Believe ministry. It's called Reasons to Believe, but anyway, that's out here in Glendora. And she was talking about this idea of a gap theory, you know, a whole other creation in between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, which is a ridiculous thought. And in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Pause, insert an entire creation equal to the entire Bible. And then, verse 2, and the earth was void and without form. I couldn't see it. God didn't put it there. It doesn't exist. It's not real. And so we were arguing about this for like 2 weeks. And she says, I remember she looked at me and she says, I can't believe God told me to marry you. But now I'm stuck with you because God told me to marry you. And I thought that was actually comforting. It might not have been comforting to you, but I realized she stuck with me. Not that it gave me a license to be an idiot. But, you know, when you have that kind of a relationship where, you know, I'm not doing this because we're an entertainment-based society today. So if you don't like a movie, you walk out halfway through, no matter how much you paid to get into that movie theater. But, you know, in marriage, it's not that way. You can't just walk out halfway through. You're committed. You're stuck. You've got to go the whole distance. And so for us, it was awesome because, you know, no matter how bad things get or no matter how good things get, doesn't matter because God told us to be married. So any argument, any fight, anything that we ever argued about was always, it always comes back to that. God called us here to this place today, together, no matter what. And you can put to bed any argument. You can kill any spat that you're having with just those words. So instead of trying to marry somebody because you think you know who they are, because you think they're perfect, marry someone because God said to marry this person. Because it's God's will for your life. And all of a sudden things change. See, the law, it ruins the sinner, though. Here, Paul gets back to this idea that he says that the more you get to know yourself, the more you realize that you're messed up, the more you realize that you're a sinner. It ruins you because you thought you were perfect and good. I was alive once, he said. I was perfect. I was good. I was going okay. Everything was fine until I got this law in my head and I started realizing that I'm not good. I am not perfect. I wasn't even alive. I was a zombie. I was a dead man walking. I was alive once, at least I thought I was. But then when I came to my senses, I realized I was always dead. I was really messed up. And so he says, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed me. Now, that is one of the problems. You see, the issue isn't with the law, it's with us. We can't follow the law. We try to, we fail, and it brings death. Now, it's interesting, it says that sin deceived me. Isn't that the case, that sin deceives us? Sin convinces us that we can keep the law and that God is not really needed. Isn't that what people think? Oh, I'm a decent person. Why would God want to hurt me? I'm okay. God has to love me anyway. And one of the things in this book, I think it's page 151, if I'm not mistaken. He talks about an interesting thing, 152, where he talks about how can a living God allow anyone to go to hell? Well, I'm a decent person. I've not really hurt anybody. I've never murdered anybody. I've never done anything wrong. Why would God be mad at me? The sin in our life convinces us, it deceives us to say, you're not that bad. That's why he says, I was alive once without the law, because sin convinced him that he was okay. And he says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. You know, sin convinces us that we can keep the law and that God isn't needed. And we don't need the Holy Spirit to come in and spray water in our heart so that as we're dusting and as we're reading the word, that God would reveal sin and then that he would cause sin to subside and that he would cause sin to be able to be swept up by the reading of his word. We think we can do this on our own. And how many times do we set out when we finally figure out that we have an issue in our life? Maybe you're dealing with cussing, or maybe you're dealing with lust in your heart. Maybe you're dealing with alcohol or drug addiction. Maybe you're dealing with covetousness. Maybe you're dealing with anger or bitterness. And you think that you got this. Oh, I can take care of this. I'll just do this. And we tout these 12, 15, 32-step programs on how to deal with things in your life. And I got to tell you that there is not necessarily anything wrong with having a little bit of structure to your life, okay? It's not wrong to ask other people for help. It's not wrong to get counsel from others and to say, hey, will you hold me accountable and help me get through this addiction or issue or sin that I'm dealing with? But without the Holy Spirit, all of the sweeping in the world only creates a cloud of dust. It will never cleanse your heart. It just stirs things up, and it causes you to get more and more frustrated and chokes you out, and you die. You cannot do this on your own. That's why God said in 1 John 1:9, if you bring me your sin, if you recognize it, you realize that it's bad, you realize you can't do anything about it, you bring it to me. He says, anyone who confesses their sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive them of their sin. Number one, that's the most important thing, because whether or not it's out of your life, if you're forgiven, it doesn't matter at that point. Let me give you a great example. If a person on their deathbed is dying because they had a gunshot wound to the stomach during a robbery, and a chaplain goes into that hospital and shares the gospel with them, and they receive Jesus, their sins are forgiven. Have they cleaned up their life and taken care of those other issues and paid back the money that they stole and all that other stuff? No. But that doesn't matter because their sins are forgiven. They could die right there, just like the man on the cross. Jesus said, verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what about the rest of us who aren't dying and don't die immediately after receiving Jesus? Do we need to clean up our lives? Absolutely. Does God want to cleanse our lives? So what he says is, I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and then cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that's this idea of sanctification. God sets you apart for something awesome, but then he says, I'm going to make you usable for that purpose. I'm going to set you aside and then create in you a new work, a new heart, a new life that you would fulfill those things. And today, as God reveals to you through his word, as you read God's word, and as he says, this is who you are. And you realize that you are not who you're supposed to be. You're not who you thought you were. You're not as good and as awesome as you were convinced that you were. And as you see these things, I want to challenge you to take them to the Lord and say, God, this is who I am. And I realize that I'm messed up and I can't do this on my own. I can't take care of this issue. God, I can't stop doing this on my own. And God, I need your Holy Spirit in my heart to cleanse me. God, I need you to do a work in me. Now, does that mean that you don't have to sweep? No, it means you still have to sweep. Remember, it's you're doing your part as much as you can. God, I'm not going to look at those things anymore. I'm not going to go out with those people anymore. So you can't say, God, help me with my drinking problem, and then hang out with your drinking buddies on Friday night. You can't do it. It takes a little bit of you sweeping and a whole lot of the Holy Spirit spraying you down with water. But the idea here is that you're going to rely upon the Lord and not your own works to get it accomplished. He ends with this in verses 12 through 13. Therefore, or based upon everything that we've been talking about, the law is holy. So the law is good. It reveals sin. It teaches us that this is God's will for your life. God doesn't want you to be in fornication. God doesn't want you to be in lust. God doesn't want you to be in covetousness. God doesn't want you to be a thief. God doesn't want you to get hurt. God doesn't want you to be murdering people. The law is holy. It reveals God's will. and the commandment is holy and just and good. So the law is good. It's not a bad thing. Remember, going back to what he first said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, no. To sum it up, verse 13, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And then he says this in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? So is that which is good, the law, is it going to kill me? Remember this is his favorite saying here in the book of Romans. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The law reflects the sinfulness of sin. Write that on that last line of your outline. The law reflects the sinfulness of sin. I mean, the law really shows us how sinful sin really is, how bad sin really is. Because you never really thought about it before, maybe. How many of you have ever hated someone in your life? Have you ever hated somebody just like this? You know, you see them and you grind your teeth. Every time, that person. Can't stand that person. You see him at Walmart and you leave. Just leave a whole shopping cart full of stuff and just walk out. You ever do that before? Can't stand that person. See him at a family reunion and you go in the other room, or you're just, you know, you always watch it. Where are they at? So you can be in another room somewhere else. Maybe you prayed against them. God, kill them. So anybody honest in here? Anybody ever hate somebody? Okay, a few honest people in here. You know, the Bible says that the sin of hate, Jesus said, is equal to the sin of murder. Now, did you really look at sin as hate as murder? No, but the law reveals the sinfulness of sin, how sinful it really is. Oh, yeah, hate is murder. How many murderers are there in here? Did you realize that you were sitting in a room full of murderers? That makes you a little uncomfortable, maybe. When we talk about the sin of lust, Jesus said, it says the sin of adultery. Whether or not you've committed the physical act, doesn't matter, you've done it in your heart. The more you get to read the word, the more you get to study God's word, the more you're going to realize the law reflects the sinfulness of sin, how bad it really is. There is no sin that is, it's not a big deal. All sin is a big deal to God. Because it is all completely against who he is. So the law reveals and it arouses sin in order that it might be shown as sin by affecting death through that which is good. See, what happens with sin is that sin, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And I want to challenge you with this. As we go in and we live in sin, what does he say here? Well, it's not that the law has become death to me, as he says in verse 13. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Well, no, it's not the law that is death. What is death? Sin. Sin, or disobeying the law, is what is death. Is going the speed limit on the freeway going to kill you? No. Breaking that speed limit, that will kill you. That will kill you. You know, there's this new kind of car out called Tesla Motors. Anybody ever heard of those before? It's an all-electric car. They're pretty cool. And they've got a really good track record for safety. It's called the safest car in the entire world, okay? It's all electric. It's got titanium plates underneath of it. You can run over a trailer hitch on the road, and it won't catch on fire or anything. I mean, they're really awesome cars. But then they had this guy steal one from a parking lot or a valet, I can't remember, and he died. And they said, look, somebody died in a Tesla. So they did an investigation. The guy was going like 130 miles an hour when he launched the car around a curve, off of a cliff, and hit a telephone pole and cut the entire car in half. And he was launched out of the car and slammed into a building or something. And the front half of the car was actually stuck in a wall, in a building, in the air. And they said, look, somebody died in a Tesla. Did the safest car in the world kill him? No, that was the pole and the cliff and the wall and the cutting the car in half that killed him. It was the sin of taking somebody else's car and driving it at 130 miles an hour off of a cliff that killed him. It wasn't the car. It wasn't the. It's not the law that's going to hurt you. It's not going the speed limit or driving something safe. That's not going to kill you. It's not your seatbelt that's going to kill you. My great grandmother swore that seatbelts were going to kill her. And she was driving her Oldsmobile one day, wasn't wearing her seatbelt, got in a car accident, and that eventually killed her because she wasn't wearing her seatbelt. See, the law isn't going to kill you. It's not obeying the law that's going to kill you. That's what's going to hurt you. The law, it doesn't produce death. It doesn't produce wickedness. What it does is it reveals sin. So we don't want to look at the law and say, okay, well, I don't have to do anything that the Old Testament says. No. The law is really training wheels for our soul. And I like it that way. You know, when the Bible says you need to take a day off and rest, is that because God wants you to take exactly 24 hours and you're going to have to set a stopwatch and by the time it goes dark today to the time it goes dark tomorrow, no work at all? No, that's not what he's talking about. God wants you to spend time with your families, and he wants you to rest, and he wants your body to get fixed, and he wants you to be able to work properly. That's all. He wants you to live well. When God says to tithe, is that because you need to be calculating, okay, 10% is exactly $142.16 and write the check for that? No, it's just it's training wheels. God, I'm going to give you my tithe. This is a minimum of what I'm going to give you. Here's some for this, and I want to give to missions too. I just want to serve you with my finances. It teaches us to serve the Lord with our finances, not to try to set some minimum number that we have to try to painstakingly achieve every week. How about going to church? Oh, you know, I have to go to church at least, you know, once a Sunday, just because if I don't, then I'm not going to, or if I don't have my devotions every morning for at least 15 minutes, well, then God's not going to love me anymore. No, it's not about that. It's about teaching yourself to enjoy doing what's right. You know, some of you guys, your dad told you when you got married, take her flowers when you go home. Not because he was trying to create a rule, but trying to get you to understand how to show your wife affection and love when you've been gone all day. It was training wheels, if you would. That as you would come home and you would start to think of, what else can I do for my wife? What else can I, or ladies, maybe your mom's told you, hey, when he comes home, give him some time to unwind before you try to talk to him. So that way he has an opportunity to kind of leave work behind. Or maybe you were told when you had kids on how to do things because they wanted to give you some perspective and some training wheels. The law is like that. I don't want to just do the minimum requirement. I want to do much, much more. The law just reveals to me, well, this is what you should be doing. Yeah, I should be eating right. I should be exercising a little bit. These are good things. The law reveals those things, if you would. The Bible talks about eating right and things like that. The Bible talks about how to deal with your finances, but not to the point where you become so legalistic that you end up choking yourself to death. See, that's what happens if you're stirring up the law without the Holy Spirit, without grace. So here, Paul says, we really want to defeat sin. We have to understand what the law really is. And the law is, well, it's a helpful tool that reveals to us how to live. But at the same time, it is not the standard. You know, Jesus says, I have a new standard for you. It's real easy. All of the law and the prophets, everything else is summed up into this one idea, this one word. And he says, love. So in Christ, we have the entire thing summed up into one, love. So today, as you read God's word and as he reveals things to you, I want to challenge you to love. I want to challenge you to learn what God has for you to be, learn who God has for you to be, and learn how to get there. But if you're going to try to do this on your own, you're going to get choked out. So ask God, God, I present to you who I am. I present to you my sin. And I ask you, God, that you would use your Holy Spirit to cleanse me of all unrighteousness and to give me a new heart and a new outlook, and to focus me on what you have for me to do. And the awesome thing is that in his grace, he says, I will do that. And if you come to me every day, 7 times a day with the same sin, I will forgive you. And if you come to me, my grace is new every morning. My mercies are new every morning. And I'm always here for you, and I'm never going to leave you or forsake you no matter where you go. So no matter where you find yourself today, no matter where you're at, no matter how messed up you are or how perfect you think you are, today, it's time that we started to go back to the Lord and say, okay, God, here's my life. Here's what I am. Here's what I can't fix. And I ask for your help. So, Father, as we come before you today, we would ask that you would just reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you would heal us of all of our sin. Lord, that you would continue to show to us what we need to change and fix. And Father, in all things, that you would be the master and Lord over our hearts. Lord, as each one here today reads your word and they have a desire for your word, I pray that you would just help them to understand what you would have for them to be. Father, we know that we cannot do anything on our own that is worthwhile. But Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So today, strengthen each one. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Father, cleanse their hearts. Renew our right spirit. Create a new heart in each one. Father, bless our fellowship today. We pray that you would just give us a wonderful afternoon of rest and love and peace and kindness, gentleness, self-control. And that as we go out before you today, that you would be glorified in all that we do. So bless each one as they leave. Give them your peace. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them a steadfast heart. In Jesus' name, amen.